This evening we're gonna begin a series which is gonna bear resemblance to our Sunday series in certain ways. For example, both series are gonna take us through the entire Bible, but the focus of this series is gonna be different. Where our Sunday series focuses on God's plan, this series is gonna emphasize the central figure of God's plan. Now, the Bible contains 66 books, as we well know, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors. Now, that being the case, the writers of Scripture, for the most part, didn't know each other. So they didn't get together as a group and plan out what they were going to write. The words of Scripture were given to them by God, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Apostle Paul supported that when he wrote, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word of the Bible, as it appears in the original languages, was breathed into the writers of Scripture, and by means of their own personalities and their styles of writing, they recorded it exactly as they received it. The Bible, therefore, is the unadulterated, errorless, absolutely perfect Word of God. Every book of the Bible speaks of one person, and that person is Jesus. The focus of this series is Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said to the religious leaders of the Jews in John 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The scribes were the professional copyists and teachers of the law. Pharisees were members of a party who believed in the resurrection and in following legal traditions that were ascribed to the traditions of the fathers. Now, like the scribes, they were also well-known legal experts. These groups diligently studied the Word of God. They thought that by understanding it, they could gain eternal life. But in all their efforts, they didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's interesting in light of the fact that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." He was speaking about Jesus. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, he writes, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Isaiah was speaking about Jesus. When Micah wrote Micah 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." When Micah wrote that, he was speaking about Jesus. And when Daniel wrote in Daniel 2, verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." Daniel was speaking about Jesus. The stone in this passage is Jesus when he returns the second time to destroy his enemies. Jesus himself quoted from Isaiah when he came into his ministry at Nazareth, saying in Luke 4, starting in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, you can go through the entire Bible and pick out passages that point to Jesus. The Bible contains the story of the unique person and work of Jesus Christ, the central focus of God's plan. When Jesus came into his ministry at the Jordan, God the Father made an announcement that should have rocked the world. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The writer of Hebrews recorded the words Jesus spoke when he came into the world. "I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And in the book of Revelation, Jesus also said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus was there in the beginning with God, as John stated when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." and Jesus will be there throughout eternity, as the writer of Hebrews stated when he wrote in Hebrews 1, look at verse 10. Hebrews 1, verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, how the Jewish leaders missed all of this is not surprising. They didn't want to know. But the facts are the facts. The person of Christ appears in every book of the Bible. And this is what we're going to look at in this series. This is session one. And it's going to take us through most of the rest of this year. It's not designed to elevate the series. It's not designed to elevate man or to point to human ability in any way, but to elevate Christ, to enable Christians to get a clearer insights into Christ throughout the scriptures, and hopefully to draw Christians into a more personal, intimate relationship with our God and Savior. And we're going to begin at the beginning. The first five books of the Bible are the books of the law. The first of these is Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis is the beginning of God's plan. God's plan involves man. But before God could create man, God had to create a place for man. Therefore, as the book opens, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. But look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In this passage we see several things, two of which we're going to note. First, we see the beginning of creation. Second, we see the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we also see the origin of the Sabbath. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. Please go to Genesis 3. We also see the beginnings of a lot of things in Genesis. We also see the origin of marriage and family in Genesis, and we see the origin of something else as well. We see the origin of sin. Because of the fall, sin entered the world, and death through sin. But in order to deal with sin, God provided a Savior, who many centuries later would offer himself as a blood sacrifice on the cross. The first mention of a blood sacrifice appears in Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The garments of skin came from the sacrifice of an animal, a blood sacrifice, which pointed to the cross, where the blood of Christ was shed for the sins of mankind. In Genesis 9, God gives us the meaning of blood. The life of the flesh is its blood. Now, following that thinking, the blood of Jesus gives spiritual life. In this, we see the beginnings of God's grace, the greatest manifestation of which was the cross. Now, the cross was always at the heart of God's plan, but because the cross would destroy everything that Satan established by causing the fall, there would be opposition. With sin came the beginnings of the world system, a system promoted by Lamech, a descendant of Cain and his family, a system that stood in direct opposition to God. And with the world system came the beginnings of warfare. Warfare is seen in God's words to the serpent in Genesis 3. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of the woman is Jesus. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham that he would have a son. And through Abraham's son, Isaac, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is the Messiah that would be born in Isaac's line. And through Jesus, God made salvation available by faith to anyone who is willing to believe in Jesus. The ark in Genesis 6 is a picture of salvation. By the time we get to Genesis 6, the earth was saturated in sin, so God was going to destroy mankind in a great flood. God commanded Noah to build an ark. The ark was a place of safety. Anybody who entered it through the door of the ark would be delivered from the flood. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. In the past, we discussed the subject of typology. Typology reveals a connection between the Old Testament events and New Testament fulfillments. A type is a picture or symbol of someone or something. An antitype is its fulfillment or completion. Many of the Old Testament types point to Jesus. Adam, for example, is the representative head of the human race. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. When Adam was tempted in the garden, he sinned. Jesus, on the other hand, is the head of a spiritual race. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus didn't sin. Instead, he defeated Satan. Paul alluded to this in Romans 5, where he wrote, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In Genesis 14, we see the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. His name means King of Righteousness. In the millennium, Jesus is the King who will reign in righteousness. Melchizedek's name also means King of Peace. In Isaiah 9, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. In Hebrews 7, we're told that Melchizedek had no genealogy. Based on that, he was like the Son of God who reigns as a priest forever. Jesus is the Son of God who passed through the heavens on our behalf and reigns as our great high priest forever. Well, because Melchizedek has no genealogy, his death is unknown. On that premise, Hebrews 7 tells us he lives forever. Melchizedek, therefore, is a type of Jesus who lives forever to make intercession on our behalf. Abraham's military victory, Melchizedek met him, blessed him, and gave him bread and wine. In times of adversity, Jesus draws near to us so we can receive mercy and grace in time to find need, in time of need. And the list goes on. In Genesis 22, we have God's command to Abraham to take his son Isaac to the mountain and offer him there as a burnt offering. On Mount Moriah, we have a perfect picture of the ultimate sacrifice that took place over 2,000 years later. The comparisons to Jesus in this chapter are striking. God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him on the mountain. In John 3, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Genesis 22, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Jesus went out of the gate of the city bearing his own cross. Isaac said to his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "God will provide the lamb." In the words of John the Baptist, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Genesis 22, Abraham built an altar, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the wood. Peter tells us in Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. When God stopped Abraham from killing his son, Abraham looked and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering. Isaiah tells us about Jesus, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. These Old Testament events lend meaning to the phrase, the Old Testament looks forward to the cross. In Jacob's son Joseph, we have a picture of Jesus, loved by his father, sold into slavery by his brothers, took upon himself the form of a servant, resisted temptation, falsely accused, exalted to be a prince and savior of his people, supplying the world with food for life. Each one of those characteristics applies to Jesus, the bread of life, who gives spiritual life to a starving world. In Genesis 16, when Hagar ran from Sarai into the wilderness, the angel of the Lord came to her. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And in Genesis 32, the Lord wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. The Lord in these passages, Jesus Christ, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Please go to 1 Peter 1. Now, a lot of these things we've seen before, these comparisons, we've seen them before, but there are so many comparisons that we're going to see that it's just astounding how many comparisons there are to Jesus in the Bible. The second of the five books of the law is the book of Exodus. Exodus is the book of redemption. Here we find God's people in bondage in Egypt with no means of deliverance. God heard their cry and in the form of the angel of the Lord commissioned Moses to the task at hand. When Moses asked the Lord about his name, the Lord replied, "I am who I am." I am is the name Jesus used to refer to himself 7 times in the Gospel of John. In Exodus 12, God gave Moses commands concerning the Passover. The lamb was to be a 1-year-old male without blemish. Its blood was to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the houses of the Jews. That night when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt to execute judgment, the houses that had the blood were passed over or delivered from judgment. Deliverance was in the blood. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. I don't have the slide. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As the blood of the Passover lamb redeemed the Jews from the judgment God imposed on Egypt, the blood of Christ, his substitutionary sacrificial death, redeems from slavery to sin. In Exodus 12, in preparing the lamb for the Passover, no bone was to be broken. So that scripture might be fulfilled, in John 19, we're told that no bones of Jesus was to be broken. In Exodus 12, in the homes of Egypt that didn't have the blood, there was the death of the firstborn. We came into this world in bondage to sin and death, but in Romans 5, Paul tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So to reiterate the point, just as the blood of the Passover lamb redeemed the Jews in the houses that had the blood of Christ redeems everyone who is under his blood. Please go to John chapter 6. The Old Testament types also appear in the form of bread. In Exodus 16, when the people of the Exodus grumbled because they were hungry, Moses went to God on their behalf, and God gave them manna from heaven. Jesus tells us in John 6, look at verse 48. John 6, starting in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The principle here is simple. The Old Testament manna, which gave the people physical life, was a type of Christ who gives spiritual life. Jesus supported that point when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The night before the cross, when Jesus and the disciples were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, saying in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Eating the bread and drinking the cup is analogous to accepting Christ by faith. Anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. The Old Testament points to it. The scriptures, however, are fulfilled in Jesus. Please go to John 4. The Old Testament types also appear in the form of water. In Exodus 17, the people grumbled again, but this time their grumbling was due to thirst. When Moses cried out to the Lord, God told him to strike the rock at Horeb. The water would come out for the people to drink, and that's what happened. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "And all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The spiritual application appears in Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John 4. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The principle here is that in the same way water quenches physical thirst, Jesus as the living water quenches our spiritual thirst. In Exodus, we see God's instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was filled with Old Testament types. The writer of Hebrews alluded to it, calling it a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Every part of the tabernacle shows forth something of Christ's glory. The tabernacle rested on a foundation of redemption. The silver sockets for the walls of the tabernacle were made from redemption money that was paid by the Jews. The tabernacle consisted of two rooms, the outer room, which was called the holy place, and the inner room, which was called the holy of holies. The holy place was entered by a door. In John 10, as we said, we're told that Jesus is the door. Not only the door to salvation, but the door to every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Several items were located in the holy place. The golden lampstand pointed to Jesus as the light of the world. The table of showbread pointed to Jesus as the bread of life. The golden altar of incense represents the prayers of God's people. It served as a type of Christ's mediation on our behalf. We can go to God in prayer at any time because Jesus opened the way. Located in front of the door to the tabernacle was another altar called the bronze altar. Here's where animals were sacrificed. The bronze altar points to the cross where Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf. The two rooms of the tabernacle were separated by a veil. God's presence was located in the room above the mercy seat. The veil separated the people from God, but when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, thus indicating that the way to God had now been opened. The Ark of the Covenant was located inside the Holy of Holies. The Ark was a wooden box overlaid with gold. A copy of the law was contained in the Ark. Jesus kept the law perfectly, thus taking it out of the way. Today, the law is fulfilled in Christians who walk by the Holy Spirit. The lid of the Ark is called the mercy seat. It was made of a solid piece of gold. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus satisfied the righteous demands for our salvation. Therefore, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who chooses to believe in God's Son. Then, of course, there was the high priest. Aaron was the high priest during the Exodus. Aaron represented the people before God. Aaron was a type of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he wore, his garments, the breastplate, the mitre, pictured the absolute perfection of Jesus. Aaron was a sinful man, but Jesus is our perfect high priest, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, who was able to meet our every need. Just as Jesus was able to bear every sin of the world on the cross, Jesus is able to bear every need of every believer throughout the world in his intercession on the throne. Leviticus is the third book of the law. Leviticus is an interesting book. In Genesis, we saw the fall of man. In Exodus, we saw the redemption of man. In Leviticus, we're going to see access to God. How do redeemed people draw near to an absolutely perfect God? The answer, as we noted in our Sunday series, is holiness. How is sinful man made holy? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love. But the cross was also God's assessment of sin. The cross gives us some indication of what God really thinks of sin. To a God of absolute holiness, sin is absolutely disgusting. Now, that being the case, the payment for sin had to perfectly satisfy the righteousness of God. And that was possible only one way: sacrifice. The first seven chapters of Leviticus bring this out. These chapters deal with five kinds of offerings. The five together convey the idea of the perfect completeness of the ultimate offering, which is the offering of Jesus on the cross. In each of these offerings, we see the offering itself, the priest and the offerer. All three point to Jesus. In Hebrews, Jesus tells us that God prepared a body for his son. Jesus used his body to offer it on behalf of sinful man. Jesus is the priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens for us. Jesus is also the offerer who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The five offerings are divided into two categories: those offered as a sweet aroma and those offered for sin. The burnt offering is the first of these. Burnt offering pictures Jesus' perfect life of obedience to his Father's will. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus said, "I came to do your will, O God." The cross was God's will for his son. Jesus totally and completely surrendered himself to God's will. As Paul tells us, he didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and remained obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross. In the burnt offering, we see man's duty to God in the form of complete surrender. In the grain offering, which follows the burnt offering, the gift of fine flour and oil represents man's duty to others. Jesus fulfilled both of these. The second category is the sin offering, offered for the atonement of sin. Here the fat was consumed on the bronze altar. This showed that the offering was accepted, but the rest was burned outside the camp to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus deal with the priests. Their work, as we said, gives us a picture of our great high priest who brought us to God through his cross. Chapter 10 gives us the account of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire in their censers, and the fire of the Lord consumed them. Why was that? Well, the answer has something to do with the blood of atonement. The censers of the priests were to be lit from the bronze altar, the altar of sacrifice. That's the only fire God would accept. And this tells us that as royal priests, believers today can approach God only one way: on the blood of Jesus Christ. chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 22 deal with laws for daily living. These were given by God to the people for the purpose of holiness. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with the leper. Leprosy is a symbol of sin. And sin separates us from fellowship with God. In light of that, lepers had to remain outside the camp. Before entering the camp, the priest went outside the camp to the leper to carry out all the instructions of the law. In order to cleanse us from sin, Jesus left the excellence of heaven to come into this lost world to die on a cross. Upon re-entering the camp, the leper was to wash himself with water. After salvation, believers are called to a daily cleansing, which John referred to in 1 John 1, starting in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, that's reference to sanctification, we are being cleansed. And this tells us that the precious blood of Christ is not only necessary for justification, but also for our sanctification. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, we have the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement occurred once a year in the fall. On that day, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and made atonement for himself and for his family. The sin offering for the people consisted of two goats. One was sacrificed as a sin offering. The high priest took the blood of this goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on and around the mercy seat seven times. Aaron then placed his hand on the head of the other goat, the scapegoat, and confessed the sins over the people. Afterwards, the goat was led away by a certain man into the wilderness. The slain goat showed perfect atonement had been made to God for sin. The live goat showed that the perfect pardon was granted to the people. This system, however, was temporary. Why was that? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why in Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only God in the flesh could atone for sins. So although the system was temporary, it was a type of that which was to come. In the same way that the Day of Atonement occurred only once a year, Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. In doing so, Jesus made available a wealth of opportunities to mankind that were not available any other way. As we close out our session this evening, we'll note a few of them. First, we have forgiveness through his blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7 tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Second, we have justification through his blood. Look at Romans 5 verse 9. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Third, we have peace through his blood. Look at Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Fourth, we have sanctification through his blood. Look at Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore, Jesus also... that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Fifth, we have access to God through his blood. Look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Sixth, we have victory through his blood. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Seventh, we have everlasting glory through his blood. Look at Revelation 7, 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These passages give us a deeper insight into the meaning behind Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood is the foundation of life. But the blood of Christ is the foundation for everything above and beyond this life and throughout eternity. And every book of the Bible has something to say about it. We'll get back to this in 2 weeks. Let's close. Father, thank you for your precious Son. We can't thank you enough for the precious gift of salvation, the greatest gift ever given, but all the gifts that we have, everything that we have, everything that we are and ever will be is connected, has a strong connection, a definite correction to your connection to your precious Son, Jesus. We praise your glorious name for this awesome gift. In his name we pray. Amen.